How many of you remember the TV sitcom Mad About You? It was on, some of you do, it was on in the early 1990s. And there is a scene from that show that still sticks in my head all these years later. Now, the show's leads were a married couple named Paul and Jamie. And in this particular episode that I remember, they were getting ready for bed, flossing, face cream, you know the routine. And while they were sharing the sink, they're also having, shall we say, spirited discussion about why their apartment has gotten so messy. Now, it's clear that they've had this argument before. Jamie, the wife, is getting after Paul about leaving his clothes everywhere. Jamie says, "I hate coming home after a long day at work and finding your dirty socks all over the place. It's like you expect your mother to come follow you around and pick up after you. It's not fair." Now, Paul is finishing brushing, and as he's getting ready to respond and spit out his toothpaste, the camera pans over to a pile of what is clearly Jamie's laundry on the floor of the bedroom. Paul looks at the laundry, and he looks at Jamie. "You do it too," he says. "Yeah," says Jamie, "but you're lazy. I'm just tired." So how many of you have ever had a thought process like that? That when someone else does something, it's a character flaw, but when it's you, there's a good reason for it. There's actually a scientific term for this phenomena. It's called fundamental attribution error. That's the tendency to explain our own behavior taking external factors into consideration. It might sound like this. "I was only driving that fast because the other car was right on my tail." Or, "I would have called you back, but I've been swamped at work." But when other people do the exact same thing, we think it's who they actually are. "He's a really aggressive driver. She's an inconsiderate friend. You're lazy. I'm just tired." Now, lest you think that fundamental attribution error is a new idea, pick up Martin Luther's Small Catechism. Luther's explanation of the Eighth Commandment directs us to counter this instinct. The Eighth Commandment is, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And what does this mean? Luther writes, "We are to fear and love God so that we do not betray, slander, or lie about our neighbor, but defend him, speak well of him, and explain his actions in the kindest way." So not to put you on the spot or anything, but when's the last time you explained someone's actions in the kindest way? Especially if that person were to, say, look or act or vote differently than you. It's hard, isn't it? We're human. We criticize, we compare, we judge, and we don't always treat one another with the grace that we bestow upon ourselves. That was one of the things causing tension in the church at Corinth. There was a, shall we say, spirited discussion about whose spiritual gifts were more valuable. Was it better to speak in tongues or to pray eloquently, to heal or to preach? Now, given the friction that Paul alludes to in his letter, there is no doubt that members of the community were talking amongst themselves, and probably not in the kindest way. Now, in response, Paul reminds them that in the church, there are many members, but one body. All have a vital role to play in God's family. There is no hierarchy. Every person matters. And that's equally true whether you're a pastor or a church custodian, a first-time visitor or a charter member, someone who never misses a Sunday, or someone whose idea of regular attendance is Christmas and Easter. We all have something to share. We are all just as important to Christ. Now, on the surface, this idea sounds good, right? But remember, we're human. we judge, we criticize, we compare, and we want others to value what we value, to like the same things that we like, to carry on traditions that have meant so much to us. And when that doesn't happen, life in the church gets messy. Here's an example. For years, trends in church attendance have painted a bleak picture. 50% of families drop out of the church after confirmation. You've heard these statistics. By the time graduation rolls around, that number is closer to 75% and rising. Now, as someone who has spent her career focusing on youth and families in the church, it's downright terrifying. It's led me to a lot of soul searching, a lot of gnashing of teeth. And fundamental attribution error leads me to think these families that drop out are just using the church. They don't really love Jesus. That's terrible, isn't it? But here's the thing. Now that my own teenagers are on that cusp, I've got one in college and a senior in high school and one who's about to be confirmed in the spring, my perspective has softened somewhat. Maybe it's not that these families don't love Jesus. Maybe they're just exhausted. Maybe they're pulled in a million directions by life that doesn't always line up with the church's schedule, if with anything. If anything, they need more grace, not less, from me. And while this isn't the case for all of the families that disappear, I believe that many of them are practicing their faith outside of this place, by supporting one another, by supporting the community, by praying for their kids. Do I wish they were in these pews every Sunday? Absolutely. But I have to trust that God is still at work in their lives. Now, if that doesn't sound like a very satisfying answer, you're right. It's not. There is no easy or right answer here. It's hard when a whole generation feels like it's missing. But it's also hard to let go of beloved traditions or watch new directions take root that we don't agree with. But New Testament professor Brian Peterson writes, "Diversity in the church is not a problem to be avoided, solved, or managed." When we take a look at the issues facing in front of us, we are called to see what God is up to. We're called to see it as a gift of God's grace and a sign the Spirit is at work doing a new thing that we cannot understand. It's messy, but it's holy too. Theologian Martin Kopaver writes, "The true wonder is that God can be found here, inside the church, among quirky, flawed, broken, absent people who may have little in common and yet are bound to one another. God throws us together in the church and says, in essence, here. Here is where you have a chance to learn how to live with other people, to forgive, and even to see God in one another. After all, if you can find God here within the church, you can find God anywhere." Martin Luther, who believed that we are simul Justus et peccator, at the same time fully saint and fully sinner, may well say amen to Professor Kopaver. You see, Luther had very little use for the church of his day, by the way. He was disgusted by what he saw about the way the hierarchy played out, how some people were worth more and others were valued less. He saw the church as the center of where corruption and greed and self-indulgence took root. In his essay on councils and the church, Luther actually argued that Christ was better served when people practiced their faith on their own outside of the confines of formal tradition. But Luther trusted the Spirit to turn everyday people into saints by virtue of their baptism, which unites them to Christ. And then, when these everyday people come together to hear God's word, to partake in the sacraments, to serve the neighbor, to pray and praise Jesus, and to follow the cross, then, Luther says, God finds a way to make them all members of the same body, the body of Christ. Friends, when we gather here, we experience the messiness of life in all its fullness. And we experience the holiness too. Because every time we confess our sins and receive the words of absolution, we receive grace that we can pass on freely to others. Every time we hear that Christ's body is given for you, we are reminded that it is given for others too. We are redirected to explain others' actions in the kindest way, and we can come to trust that no matter what, we are all members of one body, the body of Christ, God's family. Thanks be to God for that. Amen.